And as you do so, turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Those of you who've been here for a while will know that we have been going through a series of messages entitled Christian Grow Up. I've said it before, it's in the singular deliberately, because it's meant that each one of us will in fact examine ourselves to see whether we are growing up spiritually as the Bible itself urges us. We're doing so by a look at 2 Peter and chapter 1. And right now we are in verse 6. In fact, we are finishing on verse 6. But we will just begin our reading from verse 3 and make our way to verse 8 in order for us to appreciate the context. So if you are with me, it is 2 Peter chapter 1, we commence reading with verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. And then the little section we're looking at, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause once again for a brief word of prayer. Eternal God in heaven, we have just sung, saying, Master, speak, thy servant is listening. And Lord, we quieten our hearts now, because we want that reality to be present among us this morning. Master, speak, for thy servant here. Speak through your written word. Speak through your servant. And speak by your Holy Spirit for the salvation and sanctification of our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, last time when we were looking at this passage of Scripture, which would have been last Sunday, we were noticing the Apostle Peter urging us to add steadfastness to that of self-control. To add steadfastness to that of self-control. And basically what we saw from there is that all of us can exhibit self-control in an impulse, once in some kind of situation, but it is something else to exhibit that self-control in the long haul. Often that's where we find ourselves failing. And it is this that the Apostle Peter is urging upon those of us who are believers, that we should not simply exhibit Christian character once in a while, but rather it ought to be in an ongoing way. In fact, it ought to be in a growing way. We spend some time looking at how this steadfastness manifests itself in temptations and also how steadfastness manifests itself in trials. And finally, we looked at how to attain this steadfastness in our Christian lives. And one of the things that I said last week, which I greatly bemoan even as I begin this message, is that having been a Christian now for about 4 years, I look back to those days when we were young disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were in the YP, the youth groups in those days, really promising as far as the future goes. But coming so far, 40 years later, very, very few of those individuals that were with are still striking any blows for the Lord Jesus Christ. All because of a failure to be steadfast, a failure in stickability in the midst of all the temptations and trials that come with growing up, going through young adulthood, going through the midlife years with their midlife crisis, going through the whole process of going up the ladder of professionalism, going up the status quo as far as the corporate world is concerned, and so on. Too many have ended up injured in disastrous situations, all because of a failure in self-control, a failure ultimately in steadfastness. And therefore, I said, looking into this congregation, seeing so many young lives, I'm asking the same question. Do we have this virtue that's going to produce spiritual giants for the church in the next generation? Today, we turn to the next imperative, and the sermon title is Add Godliness to Your Steadfastness. Or, as it is simply phrased here, it is simply steadfastness with godliness. Steadfastness with godliness. Supplement steadfastness with godliness. The phrase godliness, we've already seen it, because it is ultimately the summary of everything that we have to say that comprises Christianity. That comprises Christianity. Look with me very quickly at verse 3. Verse 3. And the Bible says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and then as pertains to godliness. In other words, everything that we need in order for us to be real Christians, to be what God wants us to be, everything that we need to reach those sublime heights, God has provided to all of us. Nobody sitting in this auditorium at the moment who has since become a Christian can say, yes, I can understand why that brother and that sister is as it were, gliding at 10,000 feet above sea level. But for me, there's nothing I can do but sit in the valleys of life. There's nothing like that. God Himself has provided that we should be spiritual giants, that we should have everything that we need. But notice the phrase He uses. He uses the phrase godliness. The more I studied this phrase, the more I felt that although we have been using one sermon each for each of those little phrases, it was going to be absolutely unfair on you as a congregation if I did the same on this little phrase, godliness. Because as I said, it summarizes Christianity. If you don't process your Christian faith simply under this little phrase, God give. Then you've missed the Christian life completely. If there's one thing that those who are closest to you should be able to say, it is this: he is a godly man. She is a godly woman. If your spouse cannot say that about you, shame on you. You are playing Christianity, where Jesus shed his blood, the Son of God came and died. He left the rainbow, sacred throne in heaven, to come and live here on earth in order to get you out of the gutter of sin and bring you into this glorious state of godliness. And you're not there, and it doesn't bother you that you're not there. It is enough that I simply go to church. Let me ask, what is godliness? Now, one of the difficulties that we have with this phrase is that it describes the whole Bible, actually. The whole Bible. Everything that is happening there is about godliness. Hence the difficulty I had. Where do I begin? What do I deal with in order to put this together? First of all, I want us to see where it is placed in this list of virtues. Let's quickly deal with that. Under normal circumstances, if godliness is what I have just said it ought to be, that it summarizes the whole of the Christian faith, ought it not have been at the beginning or at the end of the list? In this particular case, it is somewhere in the middle. Surely, godliness must either be at the beginning, because it ought to motivate us in everything that we do. It's the fountain within that should make us self-controlled or steadfast or whatever else that we had before us here. The issue of virtue and excellence and so on. Godliness ought to motivate us. But at the same time, godliness, as we've already said, it is what everything ought to lead to. Because ultimately, the Christian faith is about godliness. So how come Peter throws it right into the mix, into the middle? Here's my suggestion to you. Where we've reached is actually on the mountaintop. When we come to deal with brotherly kindness and love, we actually descending the mountain. What Peter has basically done is he has brought us to the end of actual individual spiritual development. And when he comes to deal with verse 7, which is brotherly kindness and so on, he's simply dealing now with the outflow of that. How will I relate to the brethren? Well, it is out of love. How do I relate with the world? It is out of love. And so, really, Peter has reached the end. Yes. That this is what you ought to be. Godly. And then this godliness will manifest itself this way, through brotherly kindness and love. I want us to capture that this is the acme. This is the apex. This is the mountaintop. This is what ultimately I ought to add to my life. But what is it? Whereas it is the height, there is a journey to get there. And ultimately, godliness is about being God-like. That's the simplest. God-like. So it's God-likeness. That each one of us must be like God. But how do we get there? The journey begins with the first commandment. Let's go to Exodus 20. By the way, while you're finding your way there, there are only two verses that we'll look at today. One is in the Old Testament, which is Exodus 20. And the other is in the New Testament, which will be in the book of Mark. So, the reason is quite simple. We're going to be looking through the whole Bible because godliness is really the whole Bible. But I have taken two texts, one at the beginning of my sermon and one at the end. And what I'm about to say ties these two texts together. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Let's begin with this one. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, I'm the one who saved you. And then here's the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's where godliness begins. It begins with this very clear command of God. And notice that it begins with you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, almost all these earlier commandments, that's the way they begin, and the latter ones. You shall not, and so on. In other words, the commandments of God begin with us exactly where we are. But they are telling us to, as it were, change the lifestyle in order for us to be where God wants us to be. So godliness begins with realizing, who am I? Who am I? Where am I? And I want to suggest three things very quickly there. First of all, it is that I am a creature made by God. And because I'm a creature made by God, I am accountable to this God. I must live for this God. I don't live for myself. There is nothing that is ever made, even by us human beings, that is made for itself. Zero. You think about it. Anything that you've ever made yourself, even if it was just a toy car, you made it so that you could enjoy it. And when it began to fail to do its job, you admired it. You broke it down. You probably began to make another one. And that's the way we begin. It is the realization that I am a creature created by God. And consequently, I am accountable to Him. A second is that I am sinful. That I was born a sinner. I've grown up in sin. And even after my salvation, I struggle with sin. It is the one thing that causes me to shed tears at the end of the day. That I am not what I ought to be in the eyes of the one before whom I am accountable. I am a sinner. Thankfully, having been saved, a saved sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. And here is the third and last. I am mortal. I will soon die. I will soon die. A time is going to come when people will gather as they are gathered right now, and there will be a coffin in front there, and it will be nailed. And that's it. My period on earth will be over.
And I want to say that if you are sitting in here this morning, and those three realities about you are clouded over by some kind of worldly philosophy, I'm saying, wake up! You cannot be godly unless these three realities about you are an atmosphere that you breathe daily. A creature made by God and therefore accountable to Him. A sinful creature, a fallen creature, yes, saved, but still fallen. And a creature that must soon pass. Dead. God. But what about this God? Well, it is the fact that He is the exact opposite. And that's why He is saying, you, my creature, my fallen creature, my mortal creature, shall have no other gods before me. I must be the sovereign one, the ruler, the ultimate one in your life. Who am I? Well, let me quickly run through this because that's not what I want to spend most of my time on. That having gone from myself and began to look at Him, He is the infinite one who never comes to an end. He is the eternal one who never comes to die. He is the absolutely independent one who doesn't need me not one bit in order for His own sustenance. He doesn't need the whole of creation. He is absolutely independent. The unchangeable one. He never grows old. He never gets tired. He never needs to change His plans. In fact, as I go on to say here, the all-wise God. In other words, He is full of absolute knowledge concerning all things. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is absolutely powerful. May I add that He is holiness itself. He is apart from the whole of His creation and indeed apart from all sin. He is just. He is one that must punish sin. And He is a good God, a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of grace. This is the God who is saying that you will have no other gods besides me. And as I said, we would have made our way right through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, showing that this indeed is the character of the one who reigns on high. This is the God who has made the universe. This is the God who owns the universe. This entire universe is His. This is the God who preserves the universe. All He needs to do today is click His finger and the whole of this universe would completely disintegrate into nothing. He is the one who governs the universe. There's not a single event in the whole of human history that can ever happen, not even in the birds above, nor on the ants and fish in the sea, that can ever happen without His bidding. This is the one who will come and judge the living and the dead. This God. This God. And He's saying, you must not have any other God beside me. This is the way I have described myself in that book on your laps. The moment you remove any of these characteristics, any of these virtues out of your understanding of who I am, you've got an idol on your hands. It's not me. You've got another God with a small g.
us. I'm sad to say we are practical atheists, practical idolaters. Our very lifestyle contradicts this reality.
Godliness is taking his God that has just been described this way and making him my God. My God.
That I'm going to live every day under the light of this reality.
Where does it begin?
Remember, I'm a creature accountable to him, sinful and mortal. I must soon die. Well, where does godliness begin? When I then look up and see this glorious being that is represented in scripture over and over and over again. Where does godliness begin? It's obvious. It is with me crying out to him, save me from my sin. Save me from myself. If I continue living as I am living now, I will perish in the flames of hell forever. Save me. That's where it begins. And thankfully, as we've already seen, this is a God who saves. Because he's a good God. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. And so he saves sinners. He has given his very best, his own son, who's infinitely higher than all the angels in heaven. He's given him as a means of my salvation. He's put him upon the cross. He's paid his very life's blood for my salvation. And therefore, I can go to him and say, you've paid the price. Save me. Let me put it this way. There is no godliness without salvation first. You can be religious. You can be saying your prayers. But let me repeat, until you come to the foot of the cross, as a hell-deserving sinner and pleaded with Almighty God in the name of his Son to have unmerited mercy upon him, you can never be good. You can be a hypocrite anytime, but you only cheat yourself until you come to God that way. Let me ask you, have you come that way? If you come with that realization that if he doesn't save me, I'm doomed. Because my eyes have beheld something of his glory, his majesty, his holiness, and I have said to myself, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, save me. You see, too many of us play religion. We've entered into the Christian church. We've been baptized here. We've done the needful in order to be accepted among other people here. But we know absolutely nothing of what it means to say. Nothing in my hands I pray. Simply, for dear life's sake, to thy cross I cling. I'm naked. I come to you for grace. I'm helpless. I look to you for grace. I'm foul. I'm dirty. I fly to the fountain. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And we still call ourselves Christians. Listen to me today with all the love in my heart. You're not a Christian. You've never become one. You do not become a Christian until you've reached such levels of self-emptiness that you plead that he might save. And you refuse to be comforted until he does this. And when he does so, all the joy, the peace, and the love that fills your heart, it's amazing. It's indescribable. There's nothing like that in the world. To know that my God has pardoned me of all my transgressions. The joy of knowing that. The peace that surpasses all understanding. That enables one to say, it is well with my the joy that causes you to jump into the air, as it were, with three leaps, and the love that so overwhelms you that you cannot get over it. As we sing here on today, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Not just the deep love of Jesus, it feels inadequate. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus that now fills your breast. Friends, do you know that? Do you? Why claim to be a Christian? When you're a foreigner to this, why? Who are you trying to please? If you do not even have the root of the matter, why? I honestly cannot understand a person who claims to be a Christian, and you ask them, how was yesterday? And it was boring. How can you be bored with this? Boring! Tell me! With this joy and peace and love, this atmosphere of the life of God in the soul of man, and you tell me that a day was boring? That you have to go looking for fun somewhere? God have mercy. Friends, that's not Christianity. The Christianity of the Bible is one where you can say to the world, abandon me if you want. Just leave me with Jesus. Call me all kinds of names if you want. But once I'm with my Savior, actually, I feel so. Now, it is this joyful, peaceful, loving atmosphere that enables a truly godly person to yield to God's revealed will. In other words, whatever the Bible says, I will do. That's it. When you find an individual sitting opposite God on a negotiating table, and they're saying, no, this is too much. Okay, for those other people, but not for me. You know, just know that there's something major amiss there. When a sinner who knows I'm an accountable creature, who knows that my life here on earth is but a few short years and I'll be gone, who has consequently cried out to this infinite, eternal, unchangeable being that God have mercy on me, and that God has reached out through his Son and saved that sinner, assuring that sinner through peace and joy and love. How can such a person now turn around and say, no, I can't obey you, not on this one, but maybe on this one? Let's agree. And how? This becomes the foundation that makes individuals say, whatever this book says, that's supreme over my life. And not because other people are looking. No, forget it. Even if the whole of creation was to be taken away, I have entered into a living relationship with the living God who's had mercy upon me. I will live for him according to his revealed will in his word. That's what makes it. That's what makes it. But let me add, this is also what makes such individuals joyfully, peacefully, and lovingly yield to God's providential administration of their lives. Providential administration. You see, the most difficult thing for sinners is when God refuses to give you what you are praying for. That's the most difficult. And the sinner who has never been in that position appreciated who he is in the light of this infinite being says, if you won't give me, I'm going to another God to get it. That's the way it is. But the one who has arrived in this position says, you are my summum bonum, my highest good. Take away my spouse, take away my children, take away my property, take away my health, take away whatever it is, take me to an early grave if you please. May your will be after whom I'm a creature who deserves nothing but your will. Anything other than that is mercy. It's mercy. It's mercy. And hence, the kind of joy that Horatius Crawford was able to say when in one stroke he lost his business as a lawyer, he lost his children, and then his wife's supply. And was able to say, whatever my Lord, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's godliness. That's godliness. But notice, that's the end, that's the fruit. It doesn't just happen overnight. No, no, no. There is this journey of taking this God to be my God that makes a world of a difference. You go through. It doesn't just enable you to yield to the commands of God or to yield to the providence of God, whatever that might be, but also to live every moment wanting only one thing in your life, that God might be glorified as sinner. That's it. That God might be glorified in my life. And that's what this verse is about. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, your entire life, every waking moment of it, the one passion that you have is the glory of God, the honor of God. And therefore, if the Lord in his providential will decides that what you will be is a mere doormat for everybody to clean their shoes on, you will say, you know what is best, O Lord, may your will be done. May you be glorified. And may I find you for this evening. And that's what motivates you to worship. That's what causes you at home to take time away from everybody else to read this book of prayer. It's because you are asking the question, Lord, how can I better order? How?
You want to know Him more. You want to love Him more. You want to glorify Him more. And consequently, you get back into this book that has His revealed will. And you are asking, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Teach me.
And that's what brings you to church. That's what makes you, at the beginning of the worship service, to pause for a moment in that pew and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. Speak to me today. I desperately need you. Talk to me. Talk to me. Lest I ruin my life, lest I make myself a disaster. Lord, speak to me. By 12 this morning, I'll be walking out of these doors. Lord, forbid it that I should go home as I came here without being able to say, thank you, Lord, thank you. You've spoken to me. This issue in my life is what I need to deal with. It's my homework. I'm heading home to go and deal with it. Speak to me. Speak to me. Let me ask. Is that you? Is that you, Christianity? You see, what bothers me, brother, is that we brought the standards of Christianity so low. So low. It's a complete disaster compared to what the Bible speaks about and teaches and takes so much for granted. And then we should be surprised at the doors of heaven. When God says, get away from me, I never knew. And we say, how? Well, because the life of God in the soul of man that He teaches right across the whole of the Bible, we were actually foreigners to it. But it's because we're comparing one another with one another. That's all we're doing. Let me put it this way to you. Turn with me to Mark 12. Mark 12. The statement from our Lord. I begin reading from verse 28. My interest is primarily the statement. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is what we will look at when we come to the next two aspects of 2 Peter chapter 1, brotherly kindness and love. This is what Jesus says. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than this.
Let's go back to the journey. You have cried out. He has saved you. You know the joy of your salvation. You are living day by day in it. You are yielding to his clear commands. You are yielding to his providential administrations over your life. Indeed, you have but one desire, that he might be glorified in everything about you, every day. And hence, you are a worshiper of the living God. Whether it's in the home or in the workplace, wherever it might be, you are a worshiper of him. But especially so, when you gather among the children of God on that one day that he has said, set this day apart for me, for my worship. You jealously guard it in all your abilities because you want to worship him. Well, here is the rest of the journey. As you gaze more and more at his beauty, his indescribable beauty, a beauty that shines brighter than the sun in its noonday strength, a beauty of such magnificence that makes all the beauty of flowers, the beauty of birds, the beauty of the whole of creation look ugly in your sight as you behold that beauty. You want to be with him. You want more and more fellowship with God. You want more and more. You want to be conformed more and more to that image that you are beholding with your spiritual eyes. Oh, to be like him, says the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. That is the one desire, to be like God. In the midst of all the trials and temptations of life, brought to me by circumstances, brought to me by friend and foe, brought to me, I just had one desire, Lord, that beauty that I see in you, that's what I want for myself. While I'm in fellowship with you, to know you, to love you like you've loved a sinner like me. I deserve the least of that love. You deserve my love, Lord. I want to love you even more with every succeeding day. I want to obey you even more. An obedience that takes me to the limit that any sinful child of God will ever reach. Lord, take me there. That's what I want. I want to trust you more with my life. Every time moments of doubt come into my life, Lord, take them away. Of all beings with trust, it's you. You gave your best for me. Why should I ever doubt you? Why? Lord, take me as I am. That's what this does. It makes you, to borrow the words in this text, to love God with all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, and your strength. You never gave it, but you are in God can suit you. And anybody near you, close enough to you, will say, I know what his agenda is in life. I can't miss it. Your life is
to love this God to the very end of my life.
He leaves you with all the one you have. And it is this. The people are waiting. My coffin is there, and they are crying. But me, I'm finally here in your spirit. When the good and faithful Savior, finally, the words I long for from my God himself. Well done! Well done! Well done! Enter now into the joy of your master. Friends, that's what true godliness is about. And I'm asking, where are we heading? I'm asking, where are we heading? This? We read about it in the Bible, but where are we heading this? And that's the reason why this series is so important. Christian, grow up. This is the life God wants you to have. This is the life He wants you to have. Not this cheap chewing gums we are running around with. No! 1,000 times no. God is saying, come to me. You, my creature, in sin, this mortal creature, come to me and experience this overwhelming salvation and life that is the God kind of life. Come! Come! That this might be what you have to do. Sadly, instead of growing in godliness, we are growing in worldliness. We are competing with one another on how to be as worldly as possible and still go to heaven. Shame on us. Let me repeat it. Shame on us. Especially in the light of what has been paid for our salvation. Shame on us. May every husband in this place hear his wife say to him, if there's one thing I can say of you for sure, it's this: you are godly. You lead me to God. May every wife in this place hear the husband say those words: you are godly. If there's one thing I see in you, it is something of the height to which God wants me to go. And I must admit, I'm ashamed. I'm still longing to get there. But you are a visible representation of that. May I add, may all the children that we were brought into this world be able to see me. There's one thing I can at least say about my dad. Oh, my mom, they are good. 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 And I want to end by saying, part of the disaster we deal with this moment we get there is simply
that we don't take time to be avoided. We are always on the rush, in the rush. Always. We're always with that TV screen on. Always. Seeing people jumping off very tall buildings without crushing their heads. Somehow just lifting their hands like this and they go beyond the body. Kicking a piece of leather between four pieces of steel. Listening to how one politician is calling another politician all kinds of things. We don't take time to be godly. And if there was a fast that I would plead for among us, it's not a fast for food. It's a fast for that remote. The fast for that screen. Just to say 6 months, 6 months to be black. And I will be spending time with this God who has done so much for me. I've taken longer than I can take it. But Paul prays for godliness. For godliness. For godliness once again come to be a man.